Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number 230, Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. The tune is the old 100, hymn 230. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, the Father of an infinite majesty, we bow in glad worship before thy presence on this thy holy day through Jesus Christ our Saviour, in whom we have both access to thy presence and welcome to thy heart. We marvel afresh, O God, that we, the sinful children of men, shouldst be able to come with boldness and confidence before thee through him who is our only mediator, and be assured that in him we come to a Father's heart and a Father's presence. We worship thee, O God, with glad and wondering hearts at such divine condescension. This is the day that thou hast made. Thou hast invested it with grace and promise beyond all our thinking or understanding. And we pray that thou wilt fulfill these gracious promises to all our hearts as we wait in thy presence this morning. For the blessings of thy grace and goodness, O God, we praise and magnify thy holy name. For every evidence of the working of thy Holy Spirit in our land in these days, we rejoice before thee and bless thee for thy mighty hand that is upon the work of outreach in the gospel. And we pray, O God, that it may be ours to savor that joyous expectation of even greater things as we gather in thy house this morning. O God Most High, we pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary, thou wilt draw near to us and speak with us and minister to us from thy living holy word. Do thou by thy life-giving spirit, O God, make the book live for us this day, that we may be conscious of feeding upon the bread of life, unto our souls upbuilding and refreshment and renewing in grace and love. So wilt thou bless our coming together, gracious God, and grant unto us the sense of thy presence that will both gladden our hearts and summon us to new and holy endeavor in thy glad service. Hear this our morning prayer, O God Most High, and continue with us as we wait before thee. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 183, Spirit Divine, attend our prayers and make this house thy home. 183. Now we continue our studies in the life and times of Elijah the prophet. Last Sunday morning, the last words of the previous chapter were the widow woman of Sarepta's assurance, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And we come this morning to a chapter in which somebody else was designed to know that Elijah was a man of God, King Ahab and his hireling prophets of Baal. And we are told here that after many days, at the end of the period of famine and drought, God said to the prophet, "Go, show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And the first thing that we must recognize here is, of course, the sovereignty of God's dealings with his people in this matter. It was God who had said to Elijah 3.5 years earlier, "Hide thyself by the brook Cherith." And for 3.5 years, the word of the Lord had been withdrawn from the nation, and in its place, famine and drought had spoken loud and long to the people. And now God once again gave the directive and called the tune. And I think that we can discern something very important here. From all we know in Scripture about Elijah's makeup, it's a fair comment to say that he was a man of a fiery and turbulent disposition and temperament. And that's not the kind of temperament, is it, that lends itself to patience and inactivity. And it says a great deal for the kind of obedience that Elijah offered to God, that he should have been content to remain inactive when the country was in such a state and the need for action seemingly so clamant and urgent. But he did it at the command and behest of God. Elijah was no fool, and he recognized that there was such a thing as a divine strategy at work, and that he was involved in it, and that his part was to obey the divine directives. And you know, we all have to learn to discern the mind of the Spirit and be sensitive to him in our work for the kingdom of God. The book of Ecclesiastes says, "There is a time for every purpose under the heaven, a time to keep silent and a time to speak." And it's often that we are not, because we are not prepared to admit this possibility, that we can waste so much time and energy in abortive effort. Now, it's also different in the scriptural pattern. Look how it is here. As soon as God spoke, and Elijah obeyed, things began to happen. And straightway, the power of God began to be manifest. And one of the things we can learn from that is that there is a great economy of effort in the divine activity. And when the appointed time came, a great deliverance was wrought in one fell sweep, and the prophets of Baal were routed and put to flight. We sometimes hear men using the phrase, an idea whose hour has come. And that's always the situation when God is at work. This was the fullness of the time. And Shakespeare, of course, has famous words about this. There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. And this is the chapter when we begin to see the tremendous unfolding of the divine purposes. But our concern, first of all, is to look at this man who was the governor of Ahab's house, the man we know as Obadiah. And I think we have to recognize that there have been differing interpretations of this story of Obadiah. Those who are familiar with the Scofield Reference Bible will know that it maintains that Obadiah was a believer who had compromised his testimony by remaining in the household of Ahab. And indeed, the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible has the title, A Believer Out of Touch with God. And I take leave to question that interpretation. Let's just look at the record. Obadiah, we're told in this passage, was the chief steward and governor of Ahab's house, a position of authority and responsibility second to none in the kingdom. We are also told in this parenthesis in verse 3 that he was a man who feared the Lord greatly. And this is a phrase describing godliness of life. And he himself told Elijah, when he met with the prophet, that he had feared the Lord from his youth. And that could take his youth and boyhood back as far as the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And that, it seems to me, speaks a great deal about his steadfast faithfulness over a lifetime. What is more, it was Obadiah, according to this record, who contrived the preservation of 100 prophets at the time of Jezebel's wicked pogroms against the servants of the living God, and fed and nourished them in secret. Now, I think we have to look at such a statement and recognize the tremendous thing that this man did. One thinks of some of the stories of great courage and daring on the part of resolute souls who sought to protect, for example, the Jewish people in Germany against the cruelty and bestiality of the Nazis during the war. And some of the most thrilling and most courageous stories from the Second World War have to do with attitudes and actions of great and matchless courage and selflessness in seeking to preserve innocent people from that terrible and ferocious Holocaust perpetrated by the German people. That was the level of this man's dedication to the servants of God. And it makes me ask myself, does it really seem that here is a man who was a believer out of touch with God? Bear this in mind. Elijah, during his time of withdrawal and hiding, recorded in chapter 17, was fed by the ravens and provided for by God during the famine and drought. And in like manner, his prophet colleagues were provided for throughout Israel, and Obadiah was the raven that fed and provided for them. And without Obadiah in the king's house, they could not have been provided for. Now, it seems to me that the assertion that Obadiah was a compromised believer out of touch with God is an inference from this story. It is not stated thus, and Elijah didn't challenge him as a believer compromised and out of touch with God when he met him. It is an inference, and it is an inference made not from the evidence, but from a conviction. The conviction that it is always the proper thing for a believer to do, to withdraw from a godless situation and from complicity with a godless people and or a godless organization. But I think we have to ask ourselves, is such an inference a correct one? And is the conviction lying behind it a right one? In my estimation, this is a very questionable situation, and I want to tell you why I think that. We're all, of course, familiar with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." But that concept of separation needs to be looked at in a balanced way and with care. We should remember that Jesus described the believer's position as being in the world, but not of the world. Now, that is essentially a paradoxical situation. And it's to this paradoxical situation that Paul makes reference and bears witness in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "I write unto you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether, for then ye must needs go out of the world." Now, there is the paradox. If you withdraw totally, you might as well go right to heaven. And so it must be possible, theoretically at least, to bear witness and to be faithful in the world without compromising one's position. And that, in fact, it can be done when there is need of such witness, as surely there was in Ahab's court. And we may not, and we must not assume that such a place is automatically no place for a believer to be. Remember Daniel in the court of Babylon. Remember Joseph in Pharaoh's household in Egypt. Remember the saints in Caesar's household that Paul makes reference to at the end of the Philippian epistle. Now, it could be said, of course, that that's different. They had no option but to be there. They were prisoners. They were slaves. And that's true, so far as it goes. But that's not the real point at issue, is it? The real point is this, that it was God who put them there for his own purposes of grace. And this means that God did not view it as something automatically wrong. And God did not consider that believers had no place in a heathen environment, or that they could not be there without compromise. One recalls how God deliberately allowed Moses to be absorbed into Egyptian culture, and he was God's appointed deliverer for the great Exodus. And God was apparently happy to take any risk involved in so leaving Moses there. And nobody who believes in the sovereignty of God and in the providential workings of God could fail to recognize that that is the story in the book of Exodus. God didn't have to do it that way, but he chose to do it that way. And doesn't that say something to us about the daring of God? God's not afraid to do daring things. And it is a question, then, of what God wants of us at any particular time, isn't it? But it isn't a simplistic matter. Take, for example, what is recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's a passage which tells us that in the time of Rehoboam, all the priests and Levites pulled out from the northern kingdom and went down to Jerusalem. Now, this may simply have been because the nature of their calling required them to be associated with the temple in Jerusalem. But it may well also have been a withdrawal from what they considered to be a wrong and intolerable situation for them. Well, fair enough. And one would not want to take issue with them in that. But I think we have to observe what happened after this, after withdrawal of the priests and Levites from the northern kingdom. And what happened was this: God raised up the glorious company of the prophets in the midst of the ungodliness and depravity of that soulless regime. And there is no sign that they were to withdraw themselves. Rather, their task was to witness in the context of that godlessness. And who could doubt that their task was the more difficult and more fraught with danger than that of the others who did withdraw? Now, you see, that poses difficult questions for us. But I think we can see from this that the issue does not have a simplistic answer or solution. And we should beware of throwing about accusations of unfaithfulness and compromise when the actions and positions of those that we are criticizing are so different from our own. Cromwell once said, "Think it possible that you may be wrong." Now, there are not wanting historical analogies for this that may help us. For example, in 1843, there took place in Scotland what is known as the disruption, when some 500 ministers and congregations seceded from the established church to form the Free Church. Now, I am among those who believe that this was a great spiritual movement, not merely one of ecclesiastical politics. It so happens that those who pulled out and seceded were, for the most part, evangelicals. And the differences were adjudged to be so great that secession was the only recourse left to them. And as I say, we can hardly dispute that that movement was honored by God in spiritual blessing. But what we have to remember also is that not all evangelical godly men came out. Some remained within the established church and indeed exercised a godly and leavening influence in the establishment, which was highly significant for the future. Now, it's much too simplistic to say that those who came out were right and those who stayed in were wrong and therefore compromisers. For the latter were men like Obadiah who feared the Lord greatly. A situation much nearer our own day than the 1843 disruption is the situation in Wales, where the Presbyterian Church has been subjected to terrific pressures, which ultimately led to numbers of men withdrawing from the denomination. And I recall being at the Evangelical Movement of Wales conference in Aberystwyth some years ago, at the height of this issue. And I was very struck by some godly men who pleaded with that great gathering not to allow bitterness and censoriousness and the imputation of unworthy motives upon those who had not seceded and who did not feel that they should secede. Now, I mention this simply because this is not a simplistic matter. Now, we are faced today in our own denomination by pressures to secede from the Church of Scotland for various reasons. Modernism, the World Council of Churches, and so on and so forth, and the latest in a longish series, the vexed issue of women elders. But it seems to me that there is one indisputable fact that must be faced, and I do not think that it is given the consideration it deserves, which is this: God is raising up men, many men, within the denomination, putting them into the pulpits of Scotland. Now, God knows all things, and it can hardly be supposed that he has been caught unawares by some of the developments in our denomination in these days. And yet he keeps putting men in. He would hardly do that just to pull them out again when some feel that things have gone too far. Now, all this is bound up in this principle that is at work here and the interpretation of the principle of compromise. I do not think that Obadiah was a compromiser. It is true that there are some things in this passage which might make us raise our eyebrows, as, for example, the attitude of Obadiah when he was fearfully speaking to Elijah. Don't send me to the king, because I'll go and tell him you're there, and by the time we get there, you'll be gone and I'll be slain. And it has been said that's a pretty poor spirit to show, isn't it? Ah, but it won't be very long before we read 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll see the mighty Elijah running for his life. hiding abjectly under his juniper tree and crying out, "Lord, now let me die." That's the spirit that Obadiah was showing here. And it reminds us that we're only men. And it could just be that the cumulative strain that Obadiah had endured in protecting these 100 prophets of the Lord, at what danger to his life, we can only dimly perceive that there came a point at which he felt he couldn't face any more. But that was like Elijah too. Don't let's be too critical of this man. We need to understand or think of situations in which we would be faced with what might be intolerable pressures, in which we feel, "I can't go on any longer." It's easy to sit in judgment about Obadiah. So, I question the interpretation that speaks of him as a believer out of touch with God. But there's something else here in this passage. The promise of God in verse 1 says, "I will send rain upon the earth." But look what happened. Crisis, turmoil, disturbance, convulsion for Ahab, for the false prophets, for the people. You see the pattern? We speak of the possibility of renewal and revival of the church, of spiritual awakening in the nation. Have we really paused to consider what it is going to cost? What it is going to involve? We sometimes speak as if it were a simple and easy possibility. We just do not so often realize how shattering it would be to the status quo. Look what it meant to Ahab. Confronted with Elijah, he said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now these words express the constant experience of being pricked and goaded by the Spirit of God. And the whole history of this continuous goading and troubling came to its climax in this showdown that was to take place on Mount Carmel, this head-on collision between darkness and light. Now that's something that most people try desperately to avoid and evade. But if God purposes a blessing in the land, then there will be no escape from such a reckoning. And that goes for the church of God as well as the godless. Look what it meant to the heathen prophets. Complete, humiliating exposure of their false position and their sham religion. Now this is something that has often obtained in times of spiritual awakening. In the 1859 revival, thousands of people discovered to their horror that they'd been building on a rotten foundation. And it is never a comfortable experience to become aware of that. Look at what it meant to the people. An agonizing challenge, a summons to take sides. How long halt ye between two opinions? The forcing of the issue. Now you see, the prophecies about Christ indicated that this would take place. This child, said the aged Simeon in the temple, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Crisis of decision, sifting. And look at what it meant to Elijah. It involved him in the long, silent disciplines, in the secret place with God, the proving of God, the waiting upon God. How could it be otherwise? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? No, it wasn't Elijah who had troubled Israel. It was the declension of the nation from the laws of God. Ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. And there's something immensely dramatic, isn't there? In verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. You see, there is always something incommensurable when the Spirit of God really begins to work. And it's something awe-inspiring and almost terrifying to read accounts, of which we have a number, of movements of spiritual awakening, when a whole nation is convulsed. Yes, we think of the statistics of the revival. We think of the fact, for example, that in Scotland, 300,000 people professed faith in Christ in the 1 year. And that was 1 in 10 of the entire population of Scotland in 1859. But that's the blessed statistic, the increase of the church. But we must not misunderstand or miss the real import of what it meant in terms of upturning, convulsion, and complete revolution of men's ideas and ways of life. I've told the congregation before about a man I knew in Glasgow, a big businessman who was converted to Christ. He was a senior partner in a big accountancy firm in the city. And when the Spirit of God laid hold upon that man, it meant a total revolution. And there came the time when he realized that if his firm, and he was the senior partner, his firm continued in the way of their business, he could no longer be associated with it, and he pulled out of it, and he pulled out of this, and he pulled out of that because of questionable business practices. Who would say that that was an easy thing for him? It revolutionized, it turned his world upside down. I was speaking to his daughter at Murrayfield yesterday afternoon and recalling days that we shared together 40 years ago and more in Glasgow. It's revolution. It's a very, very frightening thing. And that's what happened here. And the scene was now set. Now, therefore, send. And you know, there come times like that when one senses that this is it. And we realize that God is going to move in. Well, it's one thing to subscribe to a religious system in which there is no living God. and in which nothing ever moves in a personal, living way. But the real God, the terrible God of the Scriptures, the God who is all holy as well as all loving, when He moves, then worlds are always turned upside down. We are seeing this in our evening studies in the Acts of the Apostles. Think of what happened to Saul of Tarsus. His world was turned upside down and outside in. When the real God met him. That's the scenario here. And God willing, we shall be looking at this very shortly in our ongoing studies, that mighty confrontation on Mount Carmel when the prophet prayed, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God, and that I am thy servant, and have done these things according to thy word." And the fire of God came down. That's the living God. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we stand in awe at thy holy word, its living power to touch and challenge and summon our hearts to the obedience of faith. O God, in these days of opportunity, may we see that mighty hand at work in our land, magnifying the name of our Savior and bringing untold blessing to our people. So be it, Lord, whatever it may cost us, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Now we're going to conclude our morning worship singing some verses from Psalm 102. In the second version of the psalm, singing at verse 13, "Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend." We shall sing verses 13 to 18 to the tune Warrington.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.